Is that it? It's so good to be here. What a great joy it is to be here in Cary, and everything's great about being here. So good to be back here. I preached in a gospel meeting here several years ago, and I'm thankful that you don't remember the meeting and that I got invited back. So it's really, really good to be. But get your Bible, seriously, Matthew chapter 5. He saw the multitudes and went up into a mountain. By the way, that's not the only time that there was a multitude at a mountain, was it? Moses led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, and they came to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and I cannot in my imagination begin to imagine what that mountain looked like. Can you? Thundering and lightning and smoke and earthquake, and then the voice of God sounded out from heaven. I wonder what that sounded like. I've got a cousin who does probably one of the best soul winners other than Pearl Ale that I've ever known on this earth. And somebody says, well, God just told me. She got the classic answer when somebody, and she said, God talked to you? Said, does he have a southern accent? I love that question. You know, does he have a tenor voice or a bass voice? Because most people, when God talks to them, they just get an idea in their head. That's what God wants me to do. God told me to do that. I just love that answer. But they heard the voice of God. I wonder what it sounded like. Moses goes up in that mountain, and when he's there, Moses comes off of that mountain, and when he comes off of that mountain, you know what he's got in his hands? I'm talking about the second time. The first time, you know, Moses came off the mountain, and he's probably the most wicked man that's ever lived. You've heard that, haven't you? He broke all 10 commandments at once. Moses comes off of that mountain the second time, and he's got the 10 commandments. How'd those words get on there? You remember that story? Here's your question. Wonder if there were any misspelled words. Would you think about that? See, the finger of God wrote down those words. So when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're talking about just as inspired as the Ten Commandments were. Moses later wrote these things down, and the Holy Spirit of God, you know, spoke in words not given by men's wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. And holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And so when we talk about the Bible coming from God, it's not just in some generic way. Well, you know, the Bible is from God, and it's not just the Word of God. The Bible is the words of God. And when I ask the question, were there any misspelled words in it? That's significant. When Paul writes the letter to Corinth, Paul says, you know, these things I write unto you, God's revealed them to us by His Spirit. To the Ephesian church, he says, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you'll understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. You understand how Paul says, God has given it to me by revelation, and I've written it down. Wonder if there were any misspelled words. What if Paul had been dyslexic? What if Paul had transposed letters, the I before E, if they have that rule in Greek? I don't think they do. But you know, you see, we've got to understand that inspiration is not just the Bible's inspired. We're talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're talking about all 66 books, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. You know, we're talking about every chapter of the Bible. What is it, 1,189 or 1,089? I'm dyslexic, so I can't remember. Anyway, you got to understand. Here, think of all the chapters, and every chapter is inspired, and every verse, and every sentence, and every phrase in every sentence, and every word in every sentence, given by God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Now, you young people don't know about grandma's hat with a hat pin. When your parents were your age, they had a grandmother, and she always wore a hat to church. Unless, I guess so, it wouldn't, the wind would not blow it off. There was a long needle about this head, about this long, My grandmother would stick it out. I wonder how she'd miss her hair, or miss her head, and keep that hat on with that. You know, Nathan, if I had one of those hat pins, I could move you. You give me that hat pin, and I could move. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Give me the hat pin, and I could move you. I don't know where you'd go, but that's not the Greek word. The Greek word says they were carried. If there were enough of us guys, you know, we could get one guy on each ear and one on each the left nostril and the right nostril and one on each arm and one on each leg, and we could carry you not where you wanted to go. We would move you where we wanted to go, and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And then Moses took that blood at the very instruction of God and sanctified that nation, made them a holy nation, made them God's chosen people, and sprinkled the blood upon them. But the amazing thing is, the Bible said, and he sprinkled the book. Remarkable, isn't it? Holy nation, holy book. Greek word for book is biblios. The back of your Bible has holy biblios. Sanctified by the blood of that animal, that Old Testament was. In reference to the Lord's Supper, how many times have you heard Matthew 26:28 quoted? And when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Do you hear the first part of that verse? Sometimes we read it so fast, we don't hear anything in it. This is my blood of the new covenant. You see, as the blood of the animal sanctified and made that those the Old Testament book holy, so Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, the New Testament. And whenever you pick up your Bibles and you read it, you need to see the blood of Jesus on every page. Because that which sanctifies us and sets us apart from the world is that which sanctifies this very book. And figuratively, as you go from page to page, sanctified by the blood of Jesus. And so Moses came off that mountain with a book. And Matthew, who was on the mountain, came off of that mountain having heard Jesus say the Sermon on the Mount. That remarkable? And the Holy Spirit of God moved Matthew to write down every word exactly as Jesus said. He says in the book of John, I'll bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. Everything's got to include every word. And the Holy Spirit ensured the inspiration of this book. So that had we been Moses, and if I were Moses and I came off the mountain and I handed you this book, if I handed you this book, you hold in your hands. He had to give them to somebody. And whoever he gave those commandments to held in their hands the very words of God. Here's the New Testament. You hold in your hands of your words of God. So whenever you sit in class and when you're at camp or whenever you're reading your Bible in your home, you need to recognize that you're holding in your hands the very words of God. What they say in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the Old Testament has the Ten Commandments, sort of the preamble to the Old Testament. Is it not likely that the Beatitudes serve the same purpose in reference to the New Testament? First thing he said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit. Can you define that? Sometimes you define things by thinking about what's the opposite of it. Anybody stuck up? Ever met anybody that thought they were the greatest thing God ever made? We understand that. And we are repulsed by anybody who pride goes before the destruction. And the only consolation we have is, you're coming down one of these days. But Jesus says, to come after me, you've got to have poverty of spirit. And in the next hour, we'll look at Jesus whenever he says, let him deny himself. We got himself out of the way. We don't have time to look at every one of those Beatitudes, but what about that one found in verse 6? Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Aren't you glad that you know people who hunger and thirst after righteousness? So great and so wonderful. So amazing to be around the Lord's people and to go and be able to preach in various places and see people who are just like sponge, just soaking it all in. Time out. I'm going to tell you how I preach. In this meeting, I'm going to pick out one or two of you over here and one or two, and I'm going to pick out one or two of you teens. And so when I come over here to talk to the teens, I'm not talking to all of them, I'm just talking to that one or two. And the reason I only pick one or two, I want somebody that's listening. Because I want to make it personal. That's why I handed you the book. Personal. And in preaching, to get preaching to be personal, you've got to get where the man in the pew sits. And if you are a listener, or if you're good at faking like you're listening, okay? Keep it up. Sometimes after I preach a sermon, somebody come out and I say, I just love the way you listened this morning. You just made it so easy to preach. And I said, and if you weren't listening, keep it up. It really felt good. Personally hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's amazing. Imagine being the only Christian. Imagine being Noah. Preaching all of those years and saving his family. But it's remarkable. Here's Jeremiah. Here's Elijah, who thought he was the only faithful God believer on this earth. Take me home, Lord. Well, there's 7,000 you don't know about. Yeah, but how lonely it is when you think you're not, when the only one left. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let's go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. I wish we had time to look at all the Beatitudes, but man, this clock is running. I don't know, why do they have clocks in the back of the building? Just in passing, I need to tell you about a friend of mine preaching in Alabama who in his sermon, it looks like he said the batteries run down on that clock. That night, it's not preacher's count. He got 22 batteries from the church. I just love that story, okay? I really don't think we need clocks. We need calendars. I think that's what we need. Matthew 7, 28. When he finished the sermon, they were astonished at his doctrine. That's teaching. For he taught them like one who had authority, and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something about the way Jesus talked and the way Jesus preached and the way that those of us who are involved in teaching and preaching, even in a sense in teaching and preaching to our own children or to your husband. You understand, there's something about the ring of authority that is there. And unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' preaching had a ring of authority. If you don't believe it, look back in chapter 5 and see how many times in chapter 5 where he said, ye have heard that it has been said. You see that in verse 21? You've heard that it has been said. And then he quotes, thou shalt not kill. But look at verse 22. But I say unto you, why would they say? He talks like he has authority. Yeah. He does. And so it's in his preaching and it's reflected in his preaching. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and to paraphrase what he said, thou shalt not hate. Now if you've got paragraphs in your Bible, you may be able to find the next time he says, ye have heard that it hath been said. What verse is that? You see, verse 27, you have heard that it hath been said. What do you suspect that verse 28 will say? That's not hard, and it's going to get easier. Where's the next time he said, ye have heard that it hath been said? Verse 31, what do you suspect will be said in the very next verse? But I say unto you, where's the next time ye have heard that it hath been said? Verse 33, you want to guess what verse 34 says? But I say unto you, look down at verse 38, ye have heard that it was said. Verse 39, but I tell you, verse 43, ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You see, the preaching of Jesus is authoritative. Now, before he left this earth, Matthew 28:18, how much authority does he have? All of the authority of heaven and all the authority there is on this earth. That's remarkable. He told that priest, you would have no authority except I give it. He told the high priest, you would have no authority if I hadn't given it to you. And he could have said that to Nero Caesar, for the powers that be are ordained of God, had he met Nero Caesar. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we need to understand that in trying to lead people to a realization of who Jesus is and to make them fall in love with Jesus, it's not just that we love Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You know that verse. And so whenever, if you love the Lord, you're my friends if you do. You know that verse. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do whatever I say unto you. And you and I need to have a realization of the fact that Jesus' teaching had a ring of authority. But my, oh my, it was confrontational. It was confrontational in love. But sometimes when we confront individuals and even confront them in the most loving way, they will immediately jump to that verse, judge not that you be not judged, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, which I hope we get to this morning, and say, well, you cannot say that thing. Well, I didn't say it. Jesus said. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, don't you be angry with your brother. Do you see a thing about that whenever he says, don't be angry with your brother, and then said, verse 27, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, look at your heart. Do you see the ring of authority that Jesus addresses in this section of this book? He's saying, you got to get it inside your heart. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill. And the New Testament says, it's the heart that wants to kill. That's the problem. Some of the problems that confront us in America are trying to be addressed by some external measure whenever the only hope there is for America is to change the hearts of those in America. And the same thing about our homes and everything. Sometimes we'll read books about how to have better marriages, And we think we'll find the answer there. And that's not to say those books are not wonderful and good, but they need to be measured by the very marriage manual that said, in the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. And you see, there's that ring of authority. Old Brother Gus Nichols. And you see, when I say Old Brother Gus Nichols, you young people look at me like I'm anciently old. Can I answer two questions for you right now? Yes, this is my hair. And I'm 76. Okay? Old Brother Gus Nichols, time out. I told my wife the other day, I said, I miss Brother Camp. I miss Brother Nichols. I'd give anything, you know, if I could just call these guys and talk to them about what do I do about this and what do I do about that. My wife got the biggest smile on her face you've ever seen. And I said, what? She said, you need to face it. You are the old preacher. And so when I say old Brother Gus Nichols, I mean anciently old Brother Gus Nichols in marriage counseling. Listen to this. People come to him and say, we got marriage problems. Three questions before I say I'll do it. Number one, Will you admit you got a problem? Number two, you believe the Bible has the answer? And number three, if I take time to show you what's in the Bible, will you do it? And he says, if the answer to any one of those three questions is no, I cannot help you. That's amazing. Because you see, here's our guidebook. And Jesus says, let's get it right inside the heart. It's rather ironic when you get down to verse 34. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. You see that in verse 34? I don't know if your Bible indicates which words or quotations from the Old Testament. This New King James Bible has it in italics. My eSword computer program has it in all caps and everything. But do you see if your Bible indicates that which is in the Old Testament, that which is not? Jesus, you have heard that it was said, but it never was said by God. Oh, the first part was said by God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. But he says, hate your enemies? God never said that. One of the Psalms, David says, here's this enemy, and he's doing everything he could to destroy me. But whenever he was sick, I clothed myself in sackcloth and behaved as though he were my brother. And so the New Testament says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. It violates the very nature of God that would say to hate your enemies. But there's some religious leaders. Those Jewish denominations that went to the Old Testament, and some believed what the Old Testament said and others did not, and they began to add to it and take away from it, they'd added this phrase in here about hate your enemies. And the same thing about, you've heard that it's been said, if a man will divorce his wife, a man can divorce his wife for every cause. That's in Matthew chapter 19 where that's discussed, but in 5:32 it's discussed here. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You see, we've never even read Deuteronomy 24. Do you know Deuteronomy 24 does not say under the Old Testament you can put away your wife for every cause? But that's what they believe, because their religious leaders had come and said, you can put away your wife for every cause in the Old Testament. Read Deuteronomy 24 and see if you come to that conclusion. That's what everybody believed. And so you and I need to understand that that Judaism was divided up into sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, and there were religious divisions of them, among them, about things as fundamental as the resurrection and whether there were angels and whether man even was an eternal spirit or not. And so Jesus took and quoted one of the phrases used by religious teachers that the people who were sitting at his feet on the mountain had heard. And he said, that's wrong. And you and I need to understand that is not wrong for us to say that's wrong. Provided we say God says it's wrong. And if somebody asks, well, what do you think about this? Don't waste your time. Here's the way to answer it. Would you like to know what God says about it? Now all of a sudden, instead of being two people, butting heads like the antelopes do out, in the mountains and everything. What do you believe? What do I believe is hitting this? All of a sudden, this is what the God of heaven says about this. And that's exactly what Jesus, but I say unto you. And so someone who comes and says, and you take the top. Would you like to know what God says about it? You see, Jesus was adamant about there being right and wrong. Well, what about that judge not that you be not judged? That's in chapter 7, verse 1. Probably the most abused passage there is in this day of American spirit of compromise and tolerance and not saying anything negative about anybody and any situation on this earth. I am amazed how what is happening socially and politically in this land has made us afraid to speak what God says. And in timidity sometimes. You want to discipline your children? Cannot do it anymore. Isn't that remarkable? What does the Bible say about that? You want to be abusive to your wife? What does the Bible say about that? You want to have conflict in the home? What does God say about that? And you and I need to understand that for us to say, well, you're making a judgment. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Look down about verse 15 or 16. You're in chapter 7. In this very context, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For you. And then he says, beware false teachers. How on earth would I ever know what a false teacher was if I didn't make a judgment about it? Do you really think a false teacher is going to come and say, okay, everybody, don't you listen to a word I say and don't you dare give me any money because I'm a false teacher and I'll lead you straight to hell. I love the fact Peter and John went into the temple and said, silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee. Those televangelists say, silver and gold have I none, such as you have send to me, and credit cards are accepted. You understand the world that we live in? And Jesus says, beware of them. Well, how am I going to know what a false teacher is? Well, by their fruits. By their fruits. What kind of fruits? Well, look at verse 21. Matthew 7, 21 says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. All you got to do to be saved, sinner's prayer. Lord, save my soul. And yet Jesus says there are individuals who acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus in their words, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Somebody comes along and says, you don't have to do what the Bible says. Hello? Is it all right for me to tell you that the judge, capital J, the judge of all mankind who will judge men at the very end, is it all right for me to tell you that the judge of all mankind says that if you don't do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, you're going to go to hell. Well, look at all the good they're doing. Many will say to me in that day, we've cast out demons and we've prophesied in your name, and in your name we've done all of these many marvelous works. And Jesus said, I never knew you. That's in verse 23. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Who's that? That's people who are saying, Lord, Lord, but who are not doing, Lord, Lord. And is it wrong for me to say, if all that I'm doing is saying, Lord, Lord, and getting people to use the word Lord without teaching them how to obey? But I just made a judgment. No, I did not. I just told you what Jesus said. Would you like to know what Jesus says about judging? By their fruits you shall know them. I was so blessed in my life to have heard Marshall Keeble, the famous black preacher of renown. I probably heard him preach more than 100 sermons. Brother Keeble baptized 50,000 people in his life. Never heard anybody preach like him. You carried away not just one or two sentences from every sermon he preached. You carried away tons of things that he said. 50,000 people in 50 years of preaching? How many is that a year? How many is that a day? 50 years of preaching, baptizing 3 people every day of his life. Going to the cities. Preach the gospel. People to tear a denominational name off their building and put the Lord's name on that building. Convert the entire church. Now the world's changed. But it's confrontational. And Brother Keeble said this, by their fruits you shall know them. The Lord didn't make me a judge. He made me a fruit inspector. That's why you remember Marshall Keeble's preaching. So unbelievably powerful. And so Jesus talks to some individuals. Look in chapter 6. Look at those early verses of chapter 6 and those first 6 or 7 verses that are there in chapter 6. And he talks about the hypocrisy of those individuals that were there. And he says, don't you be like this. In verse 2, he talks about those who contribute, the old King James, alms, the new King James, charitable deeds. Don't blow the trumpet before you give. He says, when you pray, don't pray to be heard of men. They stand on the street corner so people could see them pray. You ever wonder why they stand on the street corner? Just imagine this is a street. Here's the corner of the street, but I'm going halfway down the block, okay? I want everybody to see me pray. There's a tall building here, and there's a tall building here. Only those folks over there and these folks over here can see me. But if I get down here on the corner, they cannot just see me north and south. They see me north, south, east, and west. Those guys were not fools. They stood at the very place so they could be seen in all four directions. And they thought they'd be heard for their much preaching and their vain repetition. Nothing wrong with repeating a prayer again and again. But when it is meaningless prayer, and so he says, when you fast, don't disfigure your faces so everybody will know that you're fasting. I remember when I was a student at Fried Hartman way back yonder, back before when they used to meet in tents, before we had dorms or anything, and we lived out in the open, living under the shade trees. I'm just joking, okay? I remember two guys that said, we're going to fast. And so they came to breakfast. Everybody eats breakfast, you know, and they told everybody, we're not eating breakfast today. Right after chapel, you go down to the student center and you get a snack. They were down the student center. We're not eating today. And by 5 o'clock that afternoon, everybody on campus knew that they were fasting that day. Jesus said, that's what it's all about. And then he says, when you pray, enter into your closet to pray. Well, wait a minute. Then it'd be wrong to have public prayer, wouldn't it? If he says, enter into your closet to pray, he's talking really about the motivation for the prayer, not the place of the prayer. And let me show you exactly how I know that. And that is in the model prayer. Look down at verse 9. Look at the first word in what is typically called the Lord's Prayer. My Father, who is in heaven. Is that the way yours read? Whenever he says in verse 11, give me my daily bread. Verse 12, forgive me my debts. And verse 13, and do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Isn't that amazing? One three-letter word at the start of that prayer is an affirmation about public praying. That's remarkable. It's plural. It's our Father. It's my trespasses. It's our daily bread. So whenever Jesus says in this context, when you pray, enter in your closet, he then turns right around but says, but when you pray, and so he's not talking about the specific place, but talking about the attitude and the purpose involved in the matter of prayer. Man, I wish we had time to look at all of this. We got 6 minutes. Let's look at the last part of Matthew chapter 6. It says, don't worry. It's remarkable, Matthew chapter 6, all of this discussion about worrying. It's rather interesting. It starts in verse 25 when he says, therefore I say unto you, do not worry. That verse 24 is talking about money. Isn't that amazing? How many of our worries are tied to money? We spend ourselves into debt. lose her job. Cost of living goes up. You know, sending two kids to Fried Hartman. We worry about it. But that's not our only worry. Those phone calls that come at 1:30 in the morning. You know when that phone rings at 1:30, it's not good news. The doctor says it's terminal. Or someone says, in reference to your mate, or to your child, or to your parents, he's gone. She's gone. And Jesus, starting in verse 25 and going for about 10 or 11 verses, says, let me show you what you have that nobody else has. And so he says, don't worry. Don't worry about your life, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? In fact, a little bit later in this, he's saying, don't you understand that this is what the pagans look after? That's the things they're seeking. Stuff. Things. Whatever he says, I want to show to you that you don't need to worry. And he says, look at the birds. We live our life so, I don't know. We're so committed, we hardly have time to do anything at all. And Jesus says, take time to look at a bird and think about it. They don't reap, they don't gather into barns. They don't sow, they don't reap or gather into barns. But your Father takes care of them. And in reference to the clothing, Solomon in all of his glory could not array himself in the beauty of one lily of the fields. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet not one of them falls to the earth without your Father. That's remarkable. I'm thankful we lived 10 years in New Zealand, did mission work there for nearly 10 years in New Zealand. I know what a farthing is. New Zealand got that big copper coin called a penny. They've got one about half the side made of copper. We would say half penny, they say halfpenny. You take a halfpenny and you divide a half penny into two parts, becomes a farthing. Is that 1/8 of 1 cent? Or is that 1/4 of 1 cent? No, two sparrows are for a farthing. Do the math. And he says, not a one of those birds falls to the earth without your Father. And so he says, here's what you do with worry. Here's what you do with it. You understand, your Father knows you have need of these things. Now he says, if you then being evil know how to give good things to your children, shall not your Father give good things to those who ask Him? Yeah, you wouldn't let your child starve. Do you think God is less of a father of His children than you are of your own? Your Father knows you have needs. Here's this little girl, got a broken toy, takes it in. And says, Daddy, fix it. Mommy, fix it. And hands that toy that is precious and that has been crumbled and hands it to a mom or a dad, and the mom or a dad says, "Don't you worry about it, I'll fix it for you." And the child turns around and keeps right on living. Behold the fowls of the air. Give you young people a challenge. For so many years, I've tried to find one, and I've never been able to find one. Now, some of these days, you'll be 76 years of age. You won't have hair like this, but one of these days, you'll be 70 years of age. And I'm willing to say that you will never find something I've been looking for years and years, and that is one skinny bird. You've never seen a skinny bird. I've seen a lot of fat Christians. I are one. But you've never seen a skinny bird. And Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, says, here's what it's all about. You serve God. You be poor in spirit. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. You recognize the authority of heaven. You don't just say, "Lord, Lord." You do, "Lord, Lord." And you pray not hypocritical, and you don't fast hypocritically, and you don't do alms hypocritically. And you look at your heart, and so your attitude toward others is not a heart that is filled with hate. You are a different kind of person. And when those people came off that mountain that day, somebody could have said to them, "What did Jesus say?" "Well, I remember a lot that he said. But I'm not sure I remember everything." I've got some great news for you. Matthew was there. And the Holy Spirit of God called to Matthew's mind every word that Jesus said, and Matthew wrote down every word. And you hold in your hand right now every word Jesus said on that mountain. Folks, let's live by it. It's all we've got. Thank you for the way you've listened.